This morning, we're going to turn to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 2. This morning, and musicians, a chance to get back and sit down, and let's read the scriptures this morning. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Our Heavenly Father, as we gaze upon your word and consider your word, O Lord, we ask that you would give us insight into its far-reaching examination, O Lord, and that we would be faithful to interpret your scripture, this song, this poem, with scripture. And, O Lord, please give us insight and understanding as to what is being said. Build up our hearts and build up the hope that your church carries. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we got a look at Psalm 1, and we looked at the straight path of the blessed man. We looked at how he prospered, and his delight was in the law of the Lord, and upon that law he meditated day and night. And there were many temporal blessings, many spiritual blessings for that man and that one who chooses that direction. It was not so with the wicked, the psalm tells us, but he was like the chaff that would be driven by the wind and would not stand in the congregation of the righteous, Lord, nor stand in the day of judgment. And that psalm ends with the Lord knowing the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So it leaves us with an ominous note there, and an ominous note of separation and a warning. And we're to take note of that warning, that there are two ways that it teaches. The way of the Lord and his blessing, and the way of the wicked, ignoring the word of God and ignoring God. I won't read it today, but Isaiah 2, chapter 2, sounds a very ominous note about expulsion and separation, finally, from God. When you get home, Isaiah chapter 2. But we're going to look at Psalm 2 this morning. Now, this is a psalm that is ascribed to David. It doesn't bear his name here on the heading, but we know from Acts 4:25 that it's ascribed to David and that it's identified as the second psalm there. In some Hebrew manuscripts, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were joined together. And you can see that with the first verse, the beatitude, we could call it, in Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And at the end of verse 2, you find the same word, the same ashrei. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So it bookends these two psalms. A psalm of David, I suppose there's no reason for us to think that David didn't compose the first psalm as well. It seems to bear David's fingerprints and his tone. And so we have the individual before us in Psalm 1. And now, as we turn our focus to Psalm 2, we have a number of individuals before us. And so, this is a very much quoted psalm in the New Testament, almost six times, at least six times, this psalm is drawn from. And Derek Kidner says it is much quoted for its high claims of the person of God's anointed, and for its vision of his universal kingdom. We're going to find that to be true. It's unsurpassed, he says, for its buoyant, fierce delight in God's dominion and his promise to his king. It is a poem. It is a song. And it's a different genre of literature that we've been studying, say, in Colossians or through the Old Testament narratives. And so, from the wisdom writings, the book of Psalms is contained in the wisdom writings of the Jewish Old Testament. It gives us the warnings and directions that those wisdom writings, such as Proverbs, are so known for. Warnings for our lives. And wisdom of following the right path. But the Psalms are poetry. And as poetry, they follow some different rules. We don't have time to go into all of them now. But I wanted to just read this from my study Bible. And this will help us to understand some of the ways that the Psalms are written and how they flow and the rhythms of those. And this contributor writes, poetry in general, not just Hebrew poetry, is characterized by the compression of ideas and the economy of expression. This means that transitions are often left out and the relationship of ideas is left for the reader to determine. For example, in the Psalms, there are many confusing changes of subject and ideas that seem unrelated, but they may nevertheless occur next to each other. I think we see that borne out in Psalm 2. But the difficulty, and this is for us, and the subtlety of poetic language can be regarded as a virtue. Good poetry rewards the effort required to understand it as well as to memorize it. And so I thought that was a good plug for scripture memory as well. And just something to guide us through as we see these transitions in Psalm 2, and indeed in the rest of the Psalms, that sometimes can be confusing and hard to follow. So Psalm 2, without distraction, the psalmist takes us right into the heart of a great tumult of noise, directly into its subject with the question, why? Why do the nations rage? Now the rendering is, why do the Gentiles, the nations, rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So we have this great tumult, this great noise, this great rage, a throng. We should get the idea, this rant, this noisy, tumultuous event coming from the beginning of Psalm 2. And the psalmist here shows his astonishment at it. Why do the nations rage? And he's astonished, as we'll see, after the absurdity of their undertaking. It's absurd that they should gather together. They should set themselves. they should take counsel together, that they should plot in vain. The word plot, as we learn from Psalm 1, is the word meditate. And meditate in the good sense has the brings with it the idea of moaning or muttering to oneself, meditating, turning over the idea in your mind. Here, it's in a negative fashion. They're muttering to themselves. The discontent is palpable. And there's a raging noise, and the psalmist points out to it and says, this is absurd. Because it's against the Lord and his anointed. So David is first in view here, is he not? He was the Lord's anointed, anointed by Samuel. Back there in 1 Samuel 16, he was God's chosen shepherd, king of Israel. He didn't accede to the throne at that point, but he was anointed by Samuel at about 14, 15 years old. And anointed, of course, means the Messiah, a commissioned one. And so first in view is David. And so we think, well, one of the times that David came up against a noisy tumult of people. Well, there were times that he did. He came against the king of Ammon and six other kings and put down that rebellion with Joab. But he was never, on his ascension to the throne, he was never challenged. He was never thwarted. In fact, the men of Judah came after the death of Saul and crowned him in Hebron, crowned him king. Abner, who was from Saul's line, took Ishbosheth and took him back and wanted to make him king. But there wasn't a mutinous throng outside the palace walls with David. And he ascended to the throne of Judah with Abner's help later and was made king of that Jebusite city, Jerusalem. And so as we try to focus the lens of Scripture, the prophetic lens of Scripture, we see David first come to mind, certainly. He was the Lord's anointed. And so what is this great row and rabble from not just the Jews, not just the Jewish people, but from the Gentiles as well? And we know that David fought Goliath and the Philistine, and we know that they were at war with Philistine often, Philistia with the Philistines, but not when he was ascending to the throne. His transition was fairly clear. And so as we look at Psalm 2, we see that this counsel and the plotting and the raging is against the Lord and his anointed, and their complaint is, and their decree is, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So they're discontent with David's rule, perhaps, and David's God. And it turns into rebellion. Derek Kidner says it is a typically blind reaction to the easy yoke of the Lord and the cords of compassion that we find in Hosea 11. But as we look at this part of Psalm 2, we're going to understand that from Acts 4, verse 25 to 28, Calvary is predicted here. Just turn with me if you have your Bible open. Let's turn to Acts 4, 25. And see that Calvary is actually predicted here. Acts 4 and verse 25. So the apostles here, good to get into the right chapter, Tom. Peter and John are before the council, and they have been arrested, and they have been told not to preach about Jesus in the synagogue. Peter, though, is, and John, they are brought before the council, and then they are released after being told not to preach. And, of course, they tell the council, the Sanhedrin, for we cannot speak of what, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened him, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. For all the people were praising God for what had happened. It's 4:21. In 4:23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, you who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and why did the peoples plot in vain?" Quoting from Psalm 2. And in verse 27, for truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, the rulers of the peoples, Pontius Pilate, the Gentile nations, along with the Gentile people and the peoples of Israel. The very group that was prophetically spoken of there by David. And now, Lord, they prayed. All right, for truly in this city that we're gathered together, your holy servant Jesus, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. This was according to the predetermined counsel of God. It was predestined to take place. And Psalm 2 predicts this very thing here. This passage points to the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? And the unwillingness of men to understand. We read there in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What happened there was according to the determinate and predeterminate counsel of God. And none of the rulers of this age understood this. So you have the sovereignty of God on one hand, and you have the unwillingness of men to understand. Kidner writes that every grand alliance against heaven will show in time this double pattern. The New Testament, he says, shows the wrath of man harnessed to redemption. So we can see that the wrath of man that brought about the crucifixion of Christ, God says he used in his sovereign plan. He used the sinful actions of man to bring about his purposes. It's the sovereign power of God to do that. And that's why every grand alliance against heaven will show this double pattern. It'll show the absurdity of the undertaking in Psalm 2 of men to rage against the Lord and his anointed. But not only does it show the wrath of man harnessed to redemption, but it also in Psalm 2 shows it judged. And so what do we read there in Psalm 2? We read that the Lord laughs, that he holds them in derision. In verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That's not a word we use a lot. We understand the word deride or derided. It's a scornful mocking or a scornful laughter. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. God himself laughs at their rebellion. And he holds them in derision, in contempt. And then, bringing judgment, he will then speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And he does this by, as we've seen, confounding the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And in Colossians 2:15, he does this also by triumphing over the powers of authority on earth. And if we read Colossians 2:15, we see there, God made alive, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And there he disarmed the rulers and authorities, Paul says, and put them to open shame. In this way, at least in this way, God has judged their rebellion. They had no understanding, and they were disarmed and made a public spectacle. Now, all this seems very hidden to us, but in the prophetic view of chapter 2, we can see why. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God says, you're too late. Your rebellion is of no effect. I already have a king in place. And so the Son now, as we transition to verse 7, we have the Son speaking. You have the one who sits in heaven, sitting, God himself. And now you have another speaker. I will tell of the decree. And what is a decree? What is the decree of God? The decree of God are his eternal purposes, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he brings whatsoever shall come to pass. He foreordains what shall ever come to pass. God says, I'm going to tell you of my decree. I've already set my king on my holy hill. My first point, which I completely forgot to tell you, was entitled Forever Wars. Man has been at war with God forever. We see it today, we see it then, and we see it predicted in Pilate's day. Forever wars. But now we have another voice, which seems to be the Son. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And this is the centerpiece of the psalm, verses 6 and 7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This decree enlarges upon the pledge of adoption given to David's heir in Psalms in 1 Samuel 7:14. Sorry, 2 Samuel 7:14. You remember when God, David had rest from his enemies and he sat in Jerusalem and he said, I have a beautiful house, but the Lord has dwelt in a tent. I'm going to make for the Lord a house. And Nathan says, great, go ahead, David. And then God comes to Nathan and says, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, will you build me a house? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, but I've been moving about in a tent. Essentially, he goes down, David, I'm going to build you a house. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The decree in Psalm 2 is enlarging upon that pledge of adoption in 2 Samuel 7. And the words here speak of a, really they point to like a coronation event. You are my son. Today, the proclamation is today for this newly authenticated king. They may have been spoken by a prophet, or read out by the king, but is in the form of a coronation rite, and the word today suggests the moment when the new sovereign formally took up his inheritance and his titles. The connecting of this announcement with the resurrection in Acts 13:33 shouldn't be missed. So if we turn to Acts 13:33 and read of that connection there. We will get there. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch of Pisidia. And they're preaching here in the synagogue. Basically, I want to pick this up. We don't have to read the whole entire length. Talking of Christ after he was executed, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news
that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Romans 1, 4, together with that, if we compare that announcement with that of Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, whom he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This scripture here is clearly talking about the resurrection of Christ. When David looks prophetically and utters this scripture as a prophet of God, when the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is interpreted in scripture as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Along with the inheritance and its titles. So here, the prophetic lens brings into focus, and we gaze beyond the earthly type, the typical type of David, to the clearer landscape of the New Testament, where the letter to the Hebrew Christians recognizes this king's superiority above even the angels of heaven, Hebrews 1, 3 through 5. Of which of my angels did I ever say, to the angels did I ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And Hebrews chapter 1 leaves only one possible title holder, and that namely is Jesus. At Christ's baptism, we remember in his transfiguration on the mount, as we read from Peter this morning, the Father proclaimed him to be his son and his servant, in words drawn from this very verse. My second point was bringing justice. Forever wars and bringing justice. The second half of the psalm, verse 8 through 12, we have the words there, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And this recalls to us Jesus' commission to his church, does it not? I will make the nations your heritage. Do you hear Matthew 28, 18? Go therefore and make disciples in my name. Preaching the gospel to all the nations. In Acts 1, 8, you shall be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So here, Christ takes up this king's commission here and directs his church in Matthew 28 to go out. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. In verse 9, you shall break them or rule them, depending on which translation you take, either the Masoretes or the Septuagint, and they have changed the vowels around to get different revocalizations, so that instead of the word break, we have the word rule from the Septuagint. You shall rule them with a rod of iron, literally shepherd them, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The rod of iron will be the rod of discipline, correcting the nations. And those who are not accepting correction but stand in their rebellion, they'll be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessel. And in verses 10 through 12, then, we have a gracious cry. And as a wisdom literature, we have the warnings to the king, the call for wisdom, the call for them to be wise. These kings are summoned to the throne, as it were. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kings summoned and warned. And here we can sense a gracious call. These kings are not judged outrightly, but are called in grace. There's an invitation: be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that means pay homage to the Son, to the true Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. You remember Jesus' righteous anger welling up, flaring up quickly when he went into the temple and cleared out the money changers, while his disciples stood around sort of unflustered. What's the problem, Jesus? He overturned tables and threw it out in his anger. A zeal for your house has consumed me. His wrath is quickly kindled. It is the balance to God, who is patient and long-suffering. Once his wrath is kindled, though, it's irrevocable. And so let's talk about the Beatitude, blessed. We find it in 1:1, Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man. And we find it at the end here: blessed are all those who take refuge. And we can see, writes Kidner, that the final beatitude here, no doubt, leaves no doubt of the grace that inspires the call of these kings to come before him and to tremble and take a posture of humility before the king. And so Kidner writes, when we look back at verse 3 and their claim to want to burst the bonds apart and cast away the cords from us, he says, what fear and pride interpret as bondage in verse 3 is in fact security and bliss. Take refuge. Blessed are all those who take refuge. And that there is no refuge from the Son. There is only refuge in him. This is the Christian's gospel. And this is a warning to the kings of the earth. So in closing, I just want to read a scripture that we've been considering in Colossians chapter 1. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he shall be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the Christian's gospel. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this far-reaching song, Psalm 2, looking back to the decrees of God and forward to the resurrection of Christ and to his eventual dominion over all the earth, we are those who have found refuge in him. Our message to the world and the Christian's part in this present kingdom is, although we are in the flesh, we do not wage war with the flesh, but with spiritual power to demolish arguments and every thought that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. We have been given divine power, Paul says, to demolish those arguments. And so, Father, we thank you for the commission that we have as well. And today, to be found in Christ, finding refuge in him. Amen.